So we're continuing our series, our journey through the Old Testament, looking at the history and background. And I would just say well done to you for coming on this journey with us. This stuff is, some people think, oh, well, do I really need to know that? Folks, we absolutely need to know this stuff. We need to know God's Word as a foundation for our lives, every area of our lives. And every part of God's Word that we have free and ready access to is important. And what we're doing is laying a foundation to understand more about God, and that's really the goal and the end goal of all of our lives, is to know Him better, to walk in close relationship with Him and all of those things. So well done if you've stuck with us on this journey. We've been through a bit of a roller coaster ride from the beginning, the Genesis and the new beginning and the Exodus into Egypt, the covenant in Sinai, the wilderness wandering, the disobedient people, and the conquest of the land, which we've been looking at in recent weeks. And then last week, Alistair was looking at the period of the judges, a really harrowing period in Israel's history, where the telltale phrase that was used of that whole period of time was, everyone did that which seemed right in his or her own eyes. And that's very much like the days in which we live now. Everyone does what they think is right, but only God does what's right all of the time. So that's the period of time that we're kind of moving on from tonight into the next phase. And a real key phase in Israel's history. Very interesting period of history as well. If you've never read 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, I would encourage you to do so. There's so many lessons about life and interesting stories about different personalities and how God worked in the midst of that. So that would be a book that I would really enjoy reading as I would journey through that. And you learn so much stuff. Just let me set a bit of the context of what has happened. After the conquest in Canaan happened, the people of God journeyed and made the place of Shiloh the sort of center of worship. So they set up the tabernacle there. They established a place of residence where God would dwell, where they would worship. That was called Shiloh. And at Shiloh, Eli and his sons were the priests there. So Eli seems to be a God-fearing man, but his sons are anything but. They're wicked individuals who use their position for their own means and their own gain. And it's quite a difficult time when you think about it religiously. So that's what's going on. The people of God are sort of centralized around Shiloh. That's where the tabernacle is. That's where it's been set up. Eli is the priest, and his two sons are serving there with him. But then into the midst of that comes this remarkable individual called Samuel. And Samuel's mother at the time could not have children, and she prayed to the Lord before Eli that she could have children. And Samuel came along, and she had made a vow to God, if you give me a child, he will be devoted to you. And it's amazing how this miraculous event, as it were, this God intervening, brings about Samuel. And Samuel is probably one of the key figures in all of Scripture, actually, because he holds such a unique position. See, Samuel is described as being a judge in Israel. So he comes right at the end of that awful time of the judges, but he's considered to be a judge, but he's also considered to be a prophet because he can hear the voice of God and instruct the people, but he also functions as a priest. So in one person, you have all these different functions, and what's happening is the time of the judges is coming to an end, and now we're moving into the time of the kings or the time of the monarchy, and Samuel is like that interval period where he functions in all of these different roles to see that come about. So he is an amazing character with such integrity, lives before God all the days of his life, leads the people, judges the people, hears the voice of God, and also functions as a priest. Quite a remarkable individual. And this is where we're going tonight and what we're going to cover, the time of the monarchy, when Israel stood as one under a king. The book of Judges, if you've got your book, we're looking at page 35 if you want to follow along there. The book of Judges leaves us with that clear picture that things were terrible in the days of the judges. The last two stories, as Alistair pointed out last week, things were just awful, where the people were so wicked and life was difficult because there was no central government. These were just different tribes that functioned together sometimes, but also fought one another at different times as well. They were unified in some sense under God, but they were kind of going off the rails. They did not really exist as one nation, but scattered throughout the time of the judges. We enter now into the book of Samuel and then into Kings in this stage of development in the Old Testament history where the nation becomes one, centrally governed under one monarchy. And there's a need for change in the land at that time. And we're going to read from 1 Samuel chapter 8. If you've got your Bible with you, please turn to it with me or switch it on, whatever way you have your Bible. We're going to read some of chapter 8, 1 Samuel. So lots of things have gone on already, but we're just going to look at the point when the nation demands a king and what happens there. It says in verse 1, "When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba, yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice, just like the prophet Eli before them," or the sons of Eli before them. Verse 4, "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, 'Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge over us like all the other nations.' But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt until this very day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you.'" What an indictment upon the people who had been released from slavery. Their shackles were gone, their spirits were free, but yet they had wandered and been wicked and rebellious all of these years, and that's what God says about them. And then it says in verse 9, "Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." And then Samuel goes on to tell them exactly what this will mean for them. See, God had desired to be the king over the nation. He had wanted to be the focal point. Everything was about him. Everything was for him. And that was what he wanted. But the people constantly yearned after other gods and were rejecting him and did not want him to rule any longer. They wanted to be like the other nations. So Samuel tells them, you're going to get a king. He's going to make your sons and daughters serve him. He's going to treat you harshly and unfairly. He's going to make you do things that you don't want to do, and he's going to rule over you, and it's going to be difficult for you. That's basically what he says to them. Now, after hearing that, you would think that they would have went, oh, second thoughts, let's have a turnabout, but they didn't. They said, no, we want a king like all the other nations who will fight our battles and who will look after us. And this is exactly what happens. And then the Lord grants their request. In verse 19 it says, "But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, 'No, but there shall be a king all over us, that we may also be like the other nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us to fight our battles.'" After they've been given this advice, they still want a king like all the other nations. Folks, as the people of God, we have to be so careful that our heart's desire is not to be like the other nations. We're called to be different. We're called to live by a different standard and submit to a different king, not to be like everybody else. If our aim, and if your aim in life is to fit in, then consider the implications of this. If we become like everyone else, then we're not standing up or standing out for the God that we serve. And this is what the people want. But there is a sense in which something needs to change. They can no longer be divided tribes. They need to become one people. Because there's a few different threats that are happening in the land. The growing threat of the Philistines. The Philistines are starting to rise as a force and as an enemy that could destroy and defeat the people of God collectively. In fact, you read about in Samuel, Eli actually dies because what happens is they bring out their most treasured possession, which is the Ark of God, the presence of God, and the Philistines capture that Ark. Now, we know that when the Ark goes into Philistine territory, God reveals himself as a God who is above all gods. But in this moment, it shows the lack of concern that they have and the lack of understanding they have for the very presence of God that is in their midst. And that's what happens. The Philistines capture the ark and they're becoming a force. Also, there's that instability of the judges' system, where one minute the people of God are up, they're victorious, the next they fall into sin, then they're crushed under the enemy that's around in that day. God raises up a judge, the judge delivers them, and then the cycle repeats and the cycle repeats over and over. So something has to change. There's also this desire to be like the other nations that we've mentioned. And there's also something we don't have in our notes here, but just to put it out there, that in those days the word of the Lord is rare. So the way in which the people are operating together under God in covenant relationship with Him, it's not really a good relationship. The word of God is rare in those days. That's one of the opening phrases of the book, that Samuel is one of those unique individuals who actually hear from God, whereas that was never God's intention. See, God's intention was to operate in relationship with His people, not just at a distance, but He wanted to be close and revealed as the God who was close to them. But that's not happening. The issue of kingship brings up an interesting debate. For a long time in my life, I thought the people coming and asking for a king was only because they were asking for a king that God was angry. But we're going to look at something now that shows a different side to this. Theocracy or monarchy, what is God's design? What is it that He wants? When the people came to Samuel to request a king in the verses that we've read from Samuel 8, it seems that both Samuel and God did not like the idea. There was something offensive in the idea that they had put forward. But was God actually against them having a king? Some would say that He was. He was absolutely against it because God wanted to be that king that I spoke about earlier. And that's a good argument. But if you look back into Deuteronomy 17, you actually find that God had made provision that when His people would ask for a king, there were stipulations as to who that king would be and how he would function. So it doesn't seem as if it's the idea itself as how the people are governed that's the issue. It's the attitude that we want to be like everybody else. See, within church life, within different systems of church leadership, there's lots of different variations of that. So some people will say it should be run by elders. Other people, it should be run by elders in session. Other people, congregationally led and voted and all that. Folks, all of that is secondary to whether or not we're actually all submitting to God and what He wants anyway. So it's not as if one model is really wrong and the other model is really right, because within any forms of church leadership, there's always differences of opinions and discussions and sometimes a bit of unpleasantness. But see, whatever governmental system of church is going on, as long as that system is in submission to the head of the church, which is Jesus, then things will be okay. And it's the same with the ruling of Israel as a nation. If they're just in direct relationship with God as the way they should have been in the first, things would have been fine. If they were wanting a king for a practical reason that would have been helpful for them, not to be like the other nations, but still in submission to God, and the king in submission to God, I don't think it would have been an offensive suggestion to make. And I'm just putting that out there as a possibility, okay? So Deuteronomy 17, God gives that idea or gives those stipulations for leadership there. And what I would like to do is look a bit closer at those guidelines and what they are. In Deuteronomy 17, there's a guy who writes a book called Colin Smith, Unlocking the Bible Story. It's a good book that kind of does what we're doing tonight in a bit more detail. And he lists the qualifications of a leader as laid out in the passage in Deuteronomy 17. And it relates and applies to how we understand leadership even in the New Testament, and even in our own lives, in our own families, and even as us all, as a holy nation, a royal priesthood. Do you know, people who are called by God to lead in some way or another. Once the decision to appoint a king had been made, the people had to determine the qualifications. God did not ignore His people, but as I said, He already gave them guidelines for the kings they would elect. The king would have to have the responsibility of making sure that God's will was done among the people. He was to deliver the people from their enemies and lead them in the right paths. This is a high calling, and God needed to be very careful needed God's people to be very careful about selecting a person who could be entrusted with this kind of authority. Saul, we all know, was anointed as the first king of Israel. And when he was crowned, Samuel explained to the people the regulations of his kingship. You'll read about that in 1 Samuel 10. God had anticipated a time when the people would ask for a king and give them the stipulations for a king. Now listen to some of these qualifications, okay? So first qualification, the king must be anointed by God. He must be anointed by God. Now that can come across as a bit of a mystical term that no one really knows what it means. Basically what that means is that the person in question has the presence of God upon their lives. That's really what it means in essence. It's not a ethereal thing that we don't really know what it means. It just means that the presence of God must be evident in their lives. If God did not approve of the king, there was no hope of him advancing God's purposes. And the New Testament has an amazing parallel with this in Acts 6. The deacons who were appointed by the church there to do what we would consider as the most basic of tasks, to look after the hospitality and look after the tables and the distribution of food. We would consider that. We're getting a bit better at appreciating different people have different gifts. But normally that would be, oh, well, you know, that's not preaching or leading worship or doing street evangelism. That's not really that important. But you'll notice in Acts 6, the people who are given that job are people who are filled with the Spirit of God. That's important, that the anointing of God is on their lives to do whatever task God had for them to do. And that's the first qualification of being a leader or even being effective for God, to have God's presence upon your lives. And folks, as the New Testament Church of God, isn't it amazing that we have the Holy Spirit, the presence of God in our hearts, in our lives, to do just that, to do whatever it is that he has called us to do with authority and with power. Second, the king must belong to God's people. You'll hear in Deuteronomy 17 that the words say, he must be from among your own brothers. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not your brother or an Israelite. See, there was something about growing the leadership from within the community, and it was important that the leader had the heart of the people. I think that's why that's a stipulation or a regulation. It's not someone flying in and going, oh, I have the authority and the power and do this and do that. It's actually someone who loves them because he's part of them. He's part of that community. And that was one of the things. Also in Acts 6, we see that parallel, that the believers there choose leadership from among their own people. Now, this could be a challenge to sometimes our contemporary way of thinking about leadership. When we think, oh, there's a great preacher, leader, whatever, worship leader, away at the other side of the world, let's bring him in and he'll solve all our problems. Folks, leadership in God's kingdom and in his economy has to do with heart, love, affection, appreciation, servitude. It's not, as we have often seen, the superstar leader, because sooner or later, those things fade away. People get tired of those things, but people don't get tired of people who love them with a genuine heart. That's why God was instructing his people, choose someone from among you so that there's that heart connection. And also in Acts, we see that as well. So he must be from among God's people. Third, the king must exercise faith. The king must exercise faith. And we see this is not the case in Saul's life. And we're going to get to that a bit later. The king must not acquire for himself a vast army, numerous horses and chariots. That's the idea, that the king must not go about building this massive horde of an army so that he can defeat and do this and do that in his own strength. God had specifically instructed that the king who would lead Israel must be a man of faith who would trust God to win the battles, to do the fighting and rely upon him, not be like the other nations. Not trusting in his own strength or his own ability. Boy, is that a challenge to us today as individuals. Are we people who live by faith, or are we trying to fight our battles and win our battles in our own strength when it causes us so much difficulty and anxiety? He is to trust the living God. And again, when we see in Acts 6, when the deacons were appointed, when Stephen was appointed specifically, it said of him in Acts 6:5 that he was a man full of what? Faith. He was a man who had great faith in God. That's why he had the boldness and confidence to stand before the religious leaders and proclaim, "You put Jesus to death." That boldness, that faith that God would undertake whatever the outcome. So that's what the king was to be. Fourthly, the king must be loyal. Now, again, throughout Israel's history, even the journey through monarchy, we see that not all kings, well, hardly any kings lived up to these standards or these qualifications about being loyal. But he's not to take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. That's found in Deuteronomy 17 as well. We all go, I wish Solomon had listened to that instruction, because he didn't. He took many wives, and it was detrimental and disastrous for his own kingship as well. And again, in 1 Timothy 3, verse 2, the qualifications of an elder within the church is that he must be a husband of one wife. So there's something there about loyalty, about a person that is loyal to his family, loyal to his people, and not led astray by all these different things. Fifthly, the king must be ready for sacrifice. Deuteronomy 17, chapter 17, verse 17 says, he must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. Kings in the ancient world had this opportunity to mass pile and stockpile all the money and all the gold and all of that sort of thing. But God said that the one who is given leadership responsibility over his people must not use his privileged position to feather his own nest. He must not be greedy or use his power for gain. Again, and we're showing Old and New Testament, or the author of this section is, the New Testament has the same principles. When Peter is talking about what leadership should be like in the church, he talks to the leaders and says, you should not be doing this for gain. This is not about getting rich. This is not about getting rich, not abusing the people, not taking their money, not accumulating large piles of wealth. This is about giving yourself, giving what you have to serve. And that was the instructions about what a king should be and also what leaders in the church should be as well. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over the flock, is the way Peter puts it. Ready for sacrifice. I think there are few in our world today need to hear that again. Because some have gotten so rich off God's people, wanting gain, wanting money, wanting things. Whereas this Christian life is not about getting, it's about giving. The one who was rich, yet for our sakes became poor. That's who we're talking about, and that's who we're serving, and that's who we're living for. We're to follow his example. And sixthly, the king must know the scriptures. And when I read this, this is a massive challenge to me. When the king was to take the throne, he was to write for himself a scroll, a copy of the law. That's what he had to do. That was one of his first jobs as king. He was to take the law, first five books of the Bible, and he was to write them in his own handwriting. And he was to meditate on them. He was to learn them. He was to understand them. And he was to live by them. He was to know the scriptures. Handwritten copy. If I was to say to you, go home tonight and make a handwritten copy of the first five books of the Bible, I'm sure there'll not be many that would be looking forward to that. And that would even be with the technology that we have today. But folks, if we are to be people who move and operate in all that God has for us, in the authority of God, we're to stand against the pressures of the world. We're to be free from anxiety. We're to live a life of freedom. I would submit and suggest to you that we need to be people who know the scriptures. See, a lot of the things that we battle with up here could be solved very quickly if we understood what God's truth was. A lot of the decisions that we're faced with on a day-to-day basis, we would be able to make a decision, not be tossed to and fro, if we knew what God's word said. See, God instructed the kings of Israel, the kings that would come, to write down his law, meditate on it, to live by it. That's no coincidence, and it shouldn't be something that we take lightly. 1 Timothy 3:9, Timothy, or Paul was instructing Timothy, that deacons, now this is deacons, are to keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. So that's what is said in the New Testament. That's what leadership looks like, holding the truths of Scripture, the deep truths of Scripture, with a clear conscience and a confidence. Let's be people of the Word of God so that we can walk in that confidence. Now, I'm not saying it's easy. It takes discipline. It takes commitment. It takes wrestling with things that are difficult to understand. But folks, see, if we spent half as much time reading God's Word, meditating on it, as we do reading rubbish, whether that's your Facebook feed or your Twitter account or your magazines or your newspapers, if we were to be people who spent half as much time in God's Word as we do on those things, we would be a power-filled and a confident church. Now, that's a challenge to me, because I am as guilty as anyone in that regard, where we're so easily turned to this stupid stuff, and then we end up battling with it whenever we could be enjoying the truths of God's Word. So, sorry, soapbox, step down off that now. Seventh, the king must be an example of obedience. So the king's not to say, do as I say and not as I do. The leader who was to be leader and who was to be king was to be a man who led by example. When you looked at his life, was there stuff there that you wanted to emulate? Or was he living a different life from what he was talking about? And again, as a Christian, boy, we need to be that. We need to be living the life as well as talking the talk as well. So this was the profile of God, of leadership that God had given. Important for us all, not just pastors, not just elders or deacons, but for everyone, if we seek or we want to be used by God. If we want to walk in his anointing and in the power of his Spirit with a clear conscience, these are things that we should look at and apply to our own lives. So God was prepared to give his people their king. However, as we've seen earlier, there was a warning that came with that. The consequences of what would the implications of bringing a king in. And the monarchy then is born. So from 1 Samuel 9, we have this inauguration of the first king of Israel, which was Saul. The people's choice is what he's often called. The people's choice. 1 Samuel 8 to 15, the verse 35, we see the whole outline of events. Saul's ascent to the throne. It was progressive that first of all, he was anointed by Samuel. He anointed him with oil to be king. He was chosen by the people. He was introduced by Samuel. He gained further support and he stepped up to defeat the Ammonites. Now, there's something we have to notice about Saul from the very beginning. Whenever Saul was declared king in front of the people, does anyone remember where he was at that moment? Whenever Samuel was saying, here is your new king, the king that God has chosen by lots. They listened to God, what God had to say, and that came about that Saul was to be the king. Does anyone remember that first encounter that the nation had with Saul? Where was he? He was hiding in a basket. At that first moment when he was to be declared, here is your king that you have chosen, Israel. This is the man that I've anointed that is going to lead the people. He was hiding in a basket. See, there's an idea that Saul never really believed that call or that appointing or that anointing. See, Saul struggled. I feel Saul struggled with this his whole life. That for his whole journey as a king, he was always that frightened individual who was hiding in the basket. The reluctant, this guy who had just come on the scene, didn't really know who he was, didn't believe who he was, didn't even believe what God said about him. And that's why I think throughout the course of his life, he became insecure. Where whenever somebody was rising up close to him, he became threatened. Because he never really had that confident assurance that he was the king and God had appointed him and anointed him. And those insecurities kind of spill over into his life. And it's a bit of a tragic story as to how his journey goes. Even though he did some good things, but his identity, I don't feel was ever secure. I heard a guy recently talk about this, a guy called Reggie McNeil, and he pointed this out. And as he went through the different examples of it, you could see it a bit more clearly. We're going to get to him in a minute, but David was totally different. See, David, even in the field looking after the sheep, had a something special about him. He had a relationship with God. He had a confidence that when the time came for him to be anointed, it wasn't, I'm hiding in the baskets here. And when the time came, whenever it looked like he wasn't going to be king, he wasn't worried. He wasn't trying to grab the throne. He wasn't trying to get in there before God would make it happen. He waited on God's timing because he was secure in who he was. And that's a lesson, and a tragic lesson, that I've seen many times in my life. Whenever we don't have that confidence in who God has called us to be, there's insecurities rise up, there's fears, there's anxieties. Folks, we're all called to something. We're not called to walk in anybody else's shoes. We're all called to have the specific anointing of God on our own lives. And Saul didn't really understand that. During his time as king, Saul did very little to change the social or political order of things. He did win a few battles, push back the Philistines to some degree, but Saul's life could be recorded into two periods. First Samuel chapter 9 to 11, when he did things well, and chapters 13 to 15, when he totally went away from what his calling was. And there are two major misdeeds in Saul's life that caused him to be rejected by God as king. In your books there you have 1 Samuel 18, but that should actually be 1 Samuel 13. And if you would turn to it with me, I would love to just read some from there. 1 Samuel chapter 13. The first thing that he did was overstep his anointing or role. What his role was to be king, wasn't to be priest. In 1 Samuel chapter 13 verse 8, we read there that Saul is about to fight a battle, and he's waiting on Samuel coming to perform a sacrifice before the battle begins. And Samuel has told him, I'm going to be there in 7 days. Just wait for me. And again, here's the insecurity coming out. He's worried because the sacrifice hasn't been performed. Samuel's taking his time. I don't know, was that intentional or what was going on there? But Samuel is taking his time. And let's just read what happens. Verse 8 of chapter 13. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offering. And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he was finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Samuel went out to greet him. Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattering from me, see again the fear, what's going to happen? Not trusting in God the way he should have been. When I saw the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. Now your kingdom shall not continue. For the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. It's a bit of a tragic moment in the life of Saul, but again, it highlights that underlying thing that he's fearful, he's worried, he's not trusting God. And he's taking things upon himself and doing sacrifices when he was never ordained to do those things. It's not just like us. When we're insecure in our own position, we try to do somebody else's job that they have been appointed for and they have been called for. And we grasp at straws trying to fit in when we don't really understand who we are. That was Saul's problem. And the second thing that Saul did, which brought a complete end to his rule, was that he was instructed to totally destroy and punish a people group who had been extremely wicked, the Amalekites. God had instructed Saul through Samuel to totally destroy them. They were a wicked people group that did lots of bad, and they were a threat to Israel and all sorts of stuff. And God had his reasons for instructing this. But Saul, instead of carrying out God's instructions, kept back for himself some plunder from the people. He spared the king of that nation, Agag, king of the Amalekites. He took some of the sheep. He took some of the other animals, because He was doing exactly what we had looked at earlier, things that he shouldn't be doing. He was trying to line his own pockets as leader, thinking that here's an opportunity. Here's a nation that's quite wealthy, and I'm going to take some of this for myself. Do you remember when we were looking at Joshua, Achan's sin? Here's an opportunity. Steal this shiny shirt. Take some of this gold or silver. Hide it in my tent, and I'm going to get rich off this. Where God had specifically said, no, destroy everything. And that's what happened. Samuel came along, and he asked a question, even though he knew the answer. Do you know, is the job been done? Has it been carried out? And Saul says, yes, I've done everything that's been asked of me. I'm just paraphrasing. And Samuel says, well, what's this bleeding of the sheep? Because everything was to go. And then Saul kind of, oh, yes, well, I just did this and I just did that. And there's all this compromise and not carrying out the instructions of God. And that people group had carried out so much wickedness against the people of God over the years. And Saul is just treating it lightly. Here's just an opportunity for me to get rich. And these two instances specifically bring an end to Saul's rule as king over Israel. And in that last passage that we read, God had already started the process of bringing into power, bringing to be king a man after his own heart. A man with a different spirit, a different way of doing things. Somebody who would listen to God and follow in the ways of God. And that is David. Now, we all know the story of David so well, don't we? He is the epitome and probably the greatest king that Israel ever had. In fact, he was the greatest king that Israel ever had. He walked in the ways of God. He did make mistakes, like we all do. But Samuel was sent to the house of Jesse to anoint one of his sons. And there he finds the shepherd boy after a long list of brothers who all come before him, who look the part, but not people whom God has chosen. And then you have this young lad who comes in from the fields, and Samuel says, or God says to Samuel, this is the man, and he anoints him. God looks at his heart. And then we have David's roller coaster ride. I love the story of David and the whole journey of all of this. I think it's extremely interesting. And one of the things that struck me even a few years ago that I'd never quite seen before was the fact that after David was anointed, it was actually Saul's invite to bring him to the palace. Saul was unaware that David had been anointed king, but because there was this evil spirit that was troubling Saul, and somebody says, send a musician to come and soothe the king. And actually Saul invites David to come. And it's amazing to see the purpose and plan of God. You know, even through that way of music, just being able to play good music, that's what brings him into that palace and starts that whole journey of becoming leader of Israel. And that's what he does. David is the favorite in the court of Saul at this point because he can play the music that relieves Saul from this evil spirit. And David begins then to grow in popularity amongst the people. We also know his great exploits over Goliath and all of that. But then David becomes a hunted refugee because Saul's insecurities start to get the better of him. But here's this young man who's rising up, who the people are starting to love. What does that mean for me? And the insecurity starts to come out. Seen that over the years, whenever God starts to raise people up and insecure leaders start to get a bit jittery, where they think there's a threat. Folks, in the kingdom of God, it's about making way for others. It's not about stopping them. It's about making way for them. And that's the mark of a good leader. Something I've seen a lot in Alistair's own ministry here in the church. Making space for people who have gifting and have ability. Not being threatened by them. And that says a lot about the character of an individual. It says an awful lot whenever the space is made, even when those people are in close proximity. David becomes a hunted refugee as Saul goes after him. And David has this period of exile. Even though he's been anointed king, he's not king yet. You know, there's still a time. And that can be the same in our lives, folks. God can call us to something. He can say something over our lives. But often there's a bit of waiting till that comes about. There's a period of just sticking it out. Because we live in that microwave society where we want everything instant. And that can sometimes bleed over into our spiritual lives. When we're like, God, now. If you're not going to do it now, then forget about it. But oftentimes, it's those waiting periods that God does the most the most work on us as we submit to him, wait on his timing. And could I advise you and warn you that in that period, you might be tempted to take things into your own hands. You might be tempted to forge another way because you think that, you know, this is what you must do. But actually, you don't want to end up with an Ishmael and a Hagar. You don't want to end up pushing for something that brings a bit more devastation than what you had counted for. When God calls you to something and says something over your life, he will bring it to pass in his time and in his way. And that was what, that's the period of time David was in. And David was in exile. He was waiting for his kingship to come about. And he did wait. And he waited patiently. And he waited on God's purpose and plans. The narrative of 2 Samuel tells us of David being established and appointed as king. And what happens is he becomes king over Judah following the death of Saul. So he's king over Judah. But Saul's son, Ish-bosheth. He becomes king over the rest of the tribes who want to remain loyal to Saul. Now, why anyone would want to remain loyal to that dynasty, I don't know. But there was some sense of loyalty there, and he led the other tribes. But he was double-crossed by his general. Then David took complete power and took the throne and set up the centralization of the government and his rule in Jerusalem. And for anybody here who is into their history of the Jews and Israel and all that, it was at this point that Jerusalem was established for the first time as the center of worship and the center of the monarchy. So there were peoples who were inhabiting Jerusalem, but this is the first time when David removes them that Jerusalem becomes the center. No longer Shiloh, but Jerusalem, just if anyone's interested in that. David built up the city, brought back the Ark of the Covenant, and we have a long line of David's exploits, but we're just going to highlight them just for the sake of time. David consolidates the kingdom. He fortifies the cities. He establishes God as the center and the focal point of the nation. He does all that God had wanted him to do. But there's some ugly parts too, the good, the bad, the ugly. He brings back Mephibosheth as well, so one of Saul's family. Normally they would be totally wiped out. Anyone from the remaining family line would be done away with. But David shows compassion, brings back Mephibosheth, even though he was crippled in both feet. Another thing that was usually and traditionally highly offensive to the kings, that would have been somebody who would never have been in the king's court. But David shows that he's a man after God's own heart, and he has a different spirit, and he invites this man who sits at his table all the days of his life. A lovely, lovely story from 2 Samuel 9. But then you have an ugly time in David's life, the affair, the murder, and the judgment. Terrible time. It's been told so many times. The best of men are only men at best. And that's so true in David's life. Called by God, appointed by God, loved God, served God, but in a moment or in a period of weakness. And sometimes we think that it was just in a moment, but it wasn't. See, at that time, David should have been at war. It says at that time when kings go to war, David was on his roof. So there's a period of time in there that David's not totally committed to following God. And perhaps because of all his successes, he starts to take it easy, gets complacent, and it's in that moment that he falls with Bathsheba, and they lose their child as a result. Terrible time. There's also trouble in David's home as well. David's son rapes his half-sister in the home. Just boggles the mind what was going on there. And then David's other son, Absalom, comes along and kills the perpetrator in an act of revenge. Sometimes we think that when men and women of God are anointed and appointed and lead and serve, that they are removed from trouble and difficulty. But they're not. We're going to talk about next week why suffering. Folks, every single one of us go through periods of our own making or stuff that we haven't done that cause difficulty in our own lives. And David, as a man after God's own heart, leading the people of God, anointed, appointed, he suffers all this stuff in his own house. Can't imagine the heartbreak he must have felt witnessing this going on between his own family. One of his own sons killing one of his other sons. My goodness, it's terrible. But throughout that whole course of events, Absalom, who is the son who kills the other brother, he flees because he worries about what will David do. And for 3 years, he lives in some sort of exile. And throughout that whole time, David never goes to see him or be reconciled with him. And over that period of time, it seems to be that something happens in Absalom's heart where there's a bitterness or a resentment there. Even when he comes back, David has him live outside of the palace, which again probably feeds into some of that resentment. Even though David loved him and David wanted him treated well and wanted to be merciful, something in Absalom's heart rises up against his father, and he actually overthrows his own father, and David is sent off into exile once more because he doesn't want to fight with Absalom. That's really what is at the core of it. He doesn't want to fight with him, his own son. But again, it's a lesson to us that we need to deal with conflict and difficulty in the right way. Can't just push it away and hope that it all disappears. Do you know, David should have grasped the nettle and said, Absalom, son, you have done wrong. You've done a terrible thing that you never should have done in revenge. And I sympathize with you. What you've witnessed was terrible and atrocious, and I agree that it was bad, but you should have never taken your brother's life. Now, come back, repent, make things right, but he doesn't. He just avoids the issue altogether. And it's because of that this resentment stirs. He is overthrown by his own son. David goes into exile, but through David's general, in fact, they actually end up killing Absalom. When David can't face to do what needs to be done, his general does it for him. And when David comes back, he comes back heartbroken because his son has been killed. So David has a bit of a roller coaster too, doesn't he? This is the life of King David. But at the end of his journey, there's this transfer of kingship then to Solomon. David has grown old and he must choose a successor, and he chooses Solomon, his son. Now, there are a few things. The ladies have been looking at legacy, and Alistair at Momentum looked at legacy last month as well. And legacy is important. What you leave behind is really, really important. And what David leaves behind for Solomon is sometimes, for me, it's a wee bit of a mixed bag. He leaves behind all the stuff to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, which is the really good stuff, because that's what matters. But he also leaves behind instructions as to how he's to make right all the stuff that was left a bit of a mess. So he gives instruction as to people he's to take care of, basically. And he leaves a legacy of revenge. Solomon, as a young king coming to the throne, wanting to lead well. And he gets lumped on him all this baggage. There's people who's done wrong, and you got to take care of them, son. All the best with that. You know, that's kind of what it's like. And we have to be careful. Let's just be people who leave the good stuff, the stuff pertaining to God and his kingdom and his church and his people, and see the other stuff, the bitterness, resentment, the stuff that you've maybe carried for some years in your life. Don't leave that to your children to sort out. Let them be free for God to lead them in their own purposes and plans. And you read about that in 1 Kings chapter 1. And then the dynasty continues under Solomon. And it's amazing that Solomon's life and journey leads into the golden age of Israel, as it were, because when his kingdom starts, God establishes him with wealth and honor. The fame spreads throughout, in fact, the whole world about Solomon, how great he is, how wise he is, how God is with him. And the borders are established, the cities are fortified, things are going really, really well. And then we'll read what happens when a king doesn't heed some of the instructions that God had left. We're going to look at that next week. I know there's lots in that tonight, and we haven't got into some of the detail there, but let's be people who are anointed and appointed and doing what God has called us to do, confident in the people that he's made us, whether that's the king of a nation, the leader of a company, employee in a business, whatever your function, whatever your role, you're called by God, anointed by him to fulfill a specific task for a specific time.